Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. And we'll be taking as our text this evening, verse 8. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Last Wednesday evening, we began a series of sermons on the life of Simon Peter. And so we come to the second of those sermons, considering together these words from Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Throughout the ages, the world has proclaimed, "Know thyself." It comes in a variety of ways and forms, but the message is the same. Know thyself. And God contradicts that in his word. Indeed, he tells us that the natural man cannot know himself, that he is blind to even his own being, his own person. He's ignorant of his true nature. Instead, the Bible comes proclaiming to us, "Know the Lord. Behold thy God," the prophet says. Because it is in knowing the Lord by grace that we are brought truly to know ourselves. We can only know ourselves through, first of all, knowing the Lord, or see ourselves through, first of all, seeing savingly and truly the Lord himself. And that is unfolded for us here in the life of the Apostle Peter. Last Wednesday evening, we considered together Simon Peter's first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was prepared for Christ. He was presented to Christ, and then there was the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Christ beheld him, and when he did, he beheld Simon as no other had ever beheld him. He saw through him and into him, into the very depths of him, and out of that comes this proclamation where the Lord declares that he will become a rock, and the Lord gives him a new name to reflect that. But that is yet future. He said that his name shall be Cephas, or Peter, or rock, or stone. That's something that is yet future. And there is much more that must happen with Peter before that name becomes his more permanently. So last week we saw Peter's first encounter with Jesus. Here in Luke 5, in verse 5, we have the first recorded words of Peter. We'll come back to that in a moment. They reflect all that we come to see and know about the man in subsequent history. But we're focusing especially on verse 8 this evening, which says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Here, Peter is given a new sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that, a new sight of himself. And these two things appear to collide. A new sight of Jesus, a new sight of himself. But that collision actually results in comfort. It actually results in words of comfort from the Lord. And what's true of the Apostle Peter is not unique to him, but it is parallel to what we can trace in the Christian experience of every gospel believer. And so this evening we'll note three things. First of all, the sight of Christ. So first of all, the sight of Christ. It says, "When Simon Peter saw it." So saw what precedes this. And what's happening is, subsequent to what we considered last week, there is an unfolding revelation of Jesus that is given to Peter. It reaches something of a culmination or an initial culmination here in our passage. But subsequent to the first encounter, Philip, of course, goes and fetches Nathanael and brings him to meet the Lord. And then Jesus leaves and goes up north into the region of Galilee. It's there that he performs his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, as you'll recall. And it's probably something like 9 months that have passed. And Peter has had occasional contact with the Lord in that intervening period. He's kind of come and gone during that period. He's hearing things, but he's still also seeing things. Jesus goes to Nazareth, and there, visiting his hometown, he begins, as you see earlier in this, in chapter 4, to begin to preach to them and to warn them and to bring his word to bear. They're angry and they chase him away. And then we're told that coming up out of Nazareth, he goes, in verse 31, to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. So now he's in close proximity to where Peter lived, within the orbit of his own locale there. And he's preaching in this region of Galilee. In verse 36 and 37, he's done these miracles that has been seen. And we're told in verse 36 that they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. So Peter, seeing some of these things, perhaps he's hearing about some of these things as well. Certainly he would have been hearing about them. Because Jesus is close, he arose and he went to Simon's house, verse 38. He entered into Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. They besought him for her, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. So he's hearing about the preaching of Jesus. He's seeing and hearing these devils that are being, those who are possessed of devils being delivered from them. He has this more intimate contact where Christ comes and heals one from within his own house, under his own roof. And then what follows at the remainder of the chapter, he goes out and there are people, all sorts of sicknesses, those that are possessed with devils, they're all being brought, they're all flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this is adding line upon line, precept upon precept, as it were, to the bank of what Peter is coming to know about Christ. And no doubt he and Andrew and James and John and perhaps even Philip and Nathaniel, they would have found themselves over these months speaking often of what they've seen and heard. They would have been thinking often about this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And no doubt they were saying to themselves from time to time, I wonder when we'll see him next. When are we going to see him? What are we going to see? What are we going to hear? What's going to be the interface with him? There would have been a longing and a desire for more exposure to the Lord. Nights and days are passing. But then we come to the beginning of Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 and following. And here we are. It's autumn morning. And Peter has been out on the Sea of Galilee. The sun is rising over the eastern hills on the other side. And they come in from being out at sea fishing, and they unload their nets, begin to take them out and to lay them out in order that they could be cleaned and dried and so on. And they're with, of course, their friends, perhaps most likely friends from their boyhood, James and John being closely associated with them, partners, it would appear, with them. So they've disembarked, they've rinsed their nets, and all of a sudden they see this crowd coming. And so this massive crowd of people begins making its way toward them. And at the head of this crowd is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes and approaches the coast there of the Sea of Galilee, and he makes a beeline straight to Peter and to Peter's boat. And he tells Peter, he asks Peter to allow him to launch out in order that he, to thrust out a little from the land, as it says, in order that he might not be pressed with the crowds, so that from this boat, just off the shore, he would be able to preach to the crowds that have come. What's happening here? What's happening is that Peter is being given a front row seat. He is literally sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, drinking in the preaching that is being proclaimed from the mouth of the Master. And it would appear to us at first, it would appear as if Jesus is coming to seek a favor from Peter. It appears as if Jesus is asking for help from Peter. Allow me to use this boat. You know, launch out a little and allow me to preach from the ground. But what's from the water? What in fact is happening? It's not that Jesus has come seeking a favor from Peter, but rather he is coming seeking good for Peter. Not something from Peter, but something for Peter. And this is the Lord's way, isn't it? He comes in this winsome, condescending, disarming manner. When he appears at the well and in John chapter 4, he asks that woman of Samaria to give him water, to draw water for him to drink. It looks as if Jesus needs her, when in fact it is the reverse. She needs Jesus. And he's not actually seeking from her something that he can't supply for himself. He's drawing her out in order to provide something for her that she could otherwise never have. Jesus is the one who can bring water out of a flinty rock, as he did for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything at all. Christ is not in need, but rather he is condescending to draw a sinner, and in this case, draw Peter into closer contact with himself. He's putting Peter near to himself. And this is the Lord's way. I mean, we could flesh this out with many other examples from both the Old and New Testament, but it's the Lord's way, isn't it, in dealing with sinners. He comes to his people, and he asks things of us. He asks things of you. And it would appear as if you're being called upon to contribute something to the Lord. And so he's asking you, as it were, through his word, for time, for your time, for you to come and devote time to him in service or in worship or in whatever else may be the case, that the Lord is coming and he's asking you to serve him by serving his people, or to serve him in this capacity or in that capacity. It appears as if the Lord is coming and saying, give me your resources, money and otherwise, that I might make use of it. Or give me your strength, give me your gifts and graces, contribute them in order that I might make use of them. But in all of those cases, my friend, in all of those cases, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually coming to give to you. It's the Lord's way. He's asking, it would appear, things of you, when in fact he is coming to give things to you. And this is the Lord's way. It is for your sake, not his. And the reward is always way beyond our imaginations. And so in verse 4 and 5, now, when he had left speaking, he's done preaching, he turns again, and he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. So he's sending Peter, not now close to the shore, but he's sending him out into the deep. Little does Peter know, there's something almost metaphorical about this. He's not only going out into where the waters are deep, the Lord, as Peter will soon discover, the Lord is taking him out into other types of depths, isn't he? Launch out into the depths. The Lord's going to show him depths of his own glory and majesty. He's going to show him depths of his own depravity and so on. But he says, launch out into the deep. And then here's Peter, his first recorded words, so characteristic of the man. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And both of these characterize him. We're going to see this over and over and over again with Peter. You know, the Lord says, I'm going to wash your feet. No, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And then moments later, yes, Lord, wash my feet and my whole body. Or the Lord says, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. No, far be it from you. You're not going to go up to die. But then he comes under it, right? You see this sort of thing with Peter repeatedly. But what is to be noted, what is the primary thing in verse 5, is that he obeys. Peter obeys. The Lord says, launch out into the deep And he says, at thy word, I will let down the net. Perhaps he had heard at the wedding at Cana, Mary coming to the men and saying, sending them to Jesus and saying, do whatever he tells you. And there Jesus turned the water into wine. But here Peter does whatever Jesus tells him. He obeys. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. He obeys the Lord. In other words, Peter finds himself in the path of duty. All that's going to unfold in this passage is derived from Peter being in the place that Christ put him. Peter is in the path of duty. It's in that path that all of these blessings come to him. Indeed, he finds far greater, incalculable blessing from all that the Lord has called him to do. Again, this interfaces so often with the Christian's own experience, because the Lord comes to us in his word and he lays obligations upon us. He commands us. He tells us to do things. And you, my friend, are tempted to shrink from it. You think, well, I'm too tired. I don't want to do that. I don't feel good, or I don't have pep and energy. I don't have warm feelings in this act of service that I'm supposed to do. Or I have, and you can fill in the blank with innumerable excuses that come. You desire to shrink. The Lord says, go, and you're tempted to not go. Or he says, do, and you're tempted to not do, to avoid the path of duty. And here the Lord's coming to us, and he's saying, do you see here? Do you see what's happening? Peter obeys. And what happens, children? What happens? He receives overwhelming blessing, which he did not expect. He said, we just came in from a whole night and we were empty in our nets. So his expectations are low, but he obeys anyway. And what he gets is profound. Not only does he get an overwhelming load of fish to his astonishment, but he gets far, far, far more than that. And the emphasis of what he gets falls in what follows here. Because what he discovers is with this catch, where they're told that they have to even seek help, right? The passage says they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. They beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. So the number of fish here is adequate to overflow, as it were, two ships and sink them to the bottom. So there's this tremendous catch that comes. But what happens is far more profound, because Peter finds himself in the immediate presence of the one who is infinite and almighty, the one who has limitless power and glory and majesty. Because in the text, Peter's eyes are not on the fish. He's not googie-eyed, looking at the fish and saying, wow, have you ever seen the likes of this? And so on and so forth. His eyes move immediately from the fish to the Savior. His eyes are glued, not on the catch, but on the Lord himself. What a moment this is for the Apostle Peter. What a moment this is. The revelation, all of the sudden, unexpected to him, it's as if someone has kicked open a gigantic door. And all of the light of Christ's divine majesty is overwhelming him and shining upon him. He's being brought consciously into the presence of one who is God. And he's aware of it. He's made to feel it, to know it. What a moment this is for Peter. Yes, it was amazing when he had his first encounter with Jesus, with all of the mysterious words that Jesus spoke to him. But here we find him at a much higher plane. It's like it's like Job said in the Old Testament, O Lord, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So it is with Peter. Mine eye seeth thee. Here you see the exhibition of spiritual sight, the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is beginning He is beginning to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it results in the fear of God. It results in the fear of God. You know, people think, well, what would it be like to see the Lord? What would it be like to see God? You don't have to speculate about that. You don't have to scratch your head and wonder. You can open your Bible, beginning in the Old Testament, and there are accounts after accounts after accounts of those who encounter the Lord in the revelation of his glory. You see it with Isaiah. Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. You see it with Ezekiel. You see it with Daniel, who falls as though dead. You see it with Job, who thinks that he's coming apart at the seams. You see it in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, who's struck to the ground and blinded. You see it with John in the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, where he too falls as dead before the Lord. We don't have to speculate. To come into contact with the Lord of glory is traumatizing. It induces the fear of God in the souls of men. And here Peter is being brought to nearness. Nearness. The nearness of the Lord of glory. And he's brought to fear him. He's brought to a place of awe, of profound awe, of astonishment. He is overwhelmed. He is undone. He is shocked. He is sacked in his own soul. Before the Lord, he knows that the one before whom he stands is like none other, that this indeed is the Lord of glory. Now, the unbeliever hears these sorts of things and they can reflect upon these things. The Bible says they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, right? They do not like it. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want a sight of this. They don't want acquaintance with this. They don't want the experience of this sort of thing. And yet for the believer, this is exactly what happens. Christ has come seeking to bring good to the soul of Peter, to the soul of his believing people. And we have it not in the incarnate word in his earthly ministry in the days of the apostles, but he comes to us just as really and just as truly. It's true. We can see it in the things of the world. We can see in the created order and in providence, the revelation of God, his august glory. We can take up the words of the Psalms and we can say we're astonished as we look at the handiwork of God as he preaches from the heavens through the created order. That's true. But he also comes to us not just through the created world, the cosmos. He comes to us through his word. And Christ himself, by the Spirit, speaks to us through that word as really and certainly and truly as the Apostle Peter heard him speak audibly in his own presence. And in doing so, Christ reveals himself to us. He shows himself to us. The fact is that the Lord is coming to us this evening in this very passage. And it's not as if Christ is far off somewhere else and we're reading from a distance about something that took place 2,000 years ago. Christ is in the midst of his people, even in the ordinances this evening of reading and preaching, and Christ is drawing a line alongside of you. And he's saying, come, let me show you myself. Let me show you myself. As the word of God is opened up, he's saying, look at this. Look at me. Look at my glory. Look at who I am, what I can do, and so on. You'll notice the response in verse 5. When he obeys, we're told Simon answering said unto him, Master. But now in verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. From Master in verse 5 to Lord in verse 8. He has a sight of Christ. He has a sight of Christ. But that brings us secondly to a sight of self. A sight of self. So first of all, when Simon Peter saw it. Secondly, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What does Peter do? He's not leaping and jumping and running and doing somersaults, is he? He falls at Jesus' knees. Peter's prostrating himself. Peter sees what has unfolded while he sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hits the ground. Face plant onto the turf before the Lord. This is not a normal response from one man to another, is it? He's falling down at his knees, and he's doing so both with a sense, a profound sense of sin, I am a sinful man, and with a sense of being disqualified from nearness to the Lord. Depart from me, he says. So there's this sense of sin. Peter's coming to see himself, and in the process of seeing Christ and thereby seeing himself, he discovers that he is inexcusable, right? This sense of sin brings a sense of being inexcusable. And the sense of being disqualified from nearness means I am disqualified. I am not worthy to have fellowship with you. I'm not worthy to have fellowship. That's what the words depart from me entail. He's saying, I'm not able in and of myself. And this, again, isn't unique to Peter. This is reflective of the Lord's dealings with his believing people. It's, in that sense, universal in terms of Christian experience. It's the experience of the publican who comes into the temple and cannot so much as raise his head, his face to heaven, but rather smites his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? It's that experience that Peter's entering into. And he's not saying, well, I sinned this morning, or I sinned in this particular case. He has a sense that all of him is sick with sin. Right? From heel to the top of his head, that he is shot through from top to bottom with sinfulness. There's an overwhelming sense that all of his faculties and all of his members and his body and his soul and everything else, that he is shot through with sinfulness. My friends, this is the way to repentance. This is the Lord's path to saving repentance. And I'm here to tell you, there's no bypassing it. There's no shortcut around it. There's no end run that someone is able to do. Yes, there is great diversity in terms of how it is expressed within the life of one soul from another soul. Degrees of strength and intensity and so on. But the thing itself is always present. It's always present. In one degree or another, in one way or another. This is the Lord's way of bringing good to his people, the good of repentance, brought under a sense of brokenness and neediness before him. And so here he is at Christ's feet. You think of that posture of being cast, prostrate at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it reflect to you? Right? It's a vulnerable position to be in. It's a helpless position to be in. It's not the stance that you would take to fight, for example. It's not the stance that you would take to labor or work. There's vulnerability. There's helplessness. Peter's putting himself in a defenseless posture. He's showing himself externally what is reflective of him internally. He's defenseless. He's coming before the Lord Jesus Christ and he's saying, no excuses. I'm not going to do any blame shifting. I'm not blaming my past, my history, my parents. I'm not going to blame other people. I have no excuse that I'm going to appeal to. He's not seeking to protect himself. He's not seeking to shield himself. He's not making any claims. He's lying defenseless at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he has a sight of self. This is the work of Christ in the gospel, giving a sinner a sight of self. And sadly, so heartbreakingly sadly, The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and age says that this is a bad thing. It's a bad thing. That this is something that when a person feels, it should be resisted. It is something that they should flee from. It is something that they should suppress or at all pains avoid. This sense of brokenness, of sinfulness, of having your soul sacked in the presence of the Lord. But this, my friends, is the Lord's work. The Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment to come. That's the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is to come, and his work is to show the sinner his need. Right? That icy, cold soul has the sun of God rise upon it and shine with the beams of his glory in order to melt the heart, in order to melt the icy soul. This is this is one component of the greater work of repentance. And you know, I trust, that repentance itself is actually a gracious gift, right? The Lord gave the Gentiles repentance. He gave the gift of repentance unto life to needy sinners. No one deserves to get this prize, this gift. Repentance is purchased by Jesus Christ in his atoning and saving work, just as equally as faith is. And he comes bestowing gifts and bringing sinners to himself, and it includes the gift of repentance, which is, you know, more than what we see in this passage. It's turning from sin to the Lord with hope of mercy and so on, and all of the various components that includes. But it always includes this, the sight of self, and with it a sense of sin and disqualification from fellowship with the Lord. Christ is bringing Peter good. He is bringing him on a silver platter a gracious gift. And so, as difficult as it is, as painful as it is, as traumatic at times it can be for some people, the sight of self is indispensable. It is necessary. We need to come to see our need. Why? Because we're born into this world full of pomp. We're born into this world full of ourselves, a sense of our own goodness. We're born into this world excusing ourselves and blaming others. We're born into this world thinking that we're better than other people, that though we do wrong, that our weaknesses are fewer than others. We're born into this world with a sense of our own self-righteousness, and no one enters the gospel door with that self-righteousness. The Lord has to strip us. He has to break us. He has to convict us. He has to humble us, because everyone who goes through the gospel door stoops low in going through that door. That comes in part through a sight of self, a true sight of self, a saving, with saving sight, seeing ourselves. And it ends up being, the fruit ends up being manifold, not only in our relationship to God, but at the horizontal level as well. We confess our sins. We confess them to the Lord first and foremost, but we confess those sins to others as well, don't we? You're a parent. You sin. And there's the temptation to think, okay, well, I've kind of come through that. I acted out. I was bad. I did things that were wrong. And now I'm kind of put back together and I'm feeling better and I'm straightened out and everybody can see I fixed it. And now I'm moving on. Wrong. We need to go and confess our sins. And if that means going to the children or going to the spouse or whoever else or friends of ours, saying, I sinned. I sinned against the Lord. I sinned against you. I was wrong. It's inexcusable. I'm not saying, but. I've sinned. Please forgive me. Right? It's the manifold fruit, part of the fruit of the Lord, breaking a heart, humbling a heart, bringing it low before the Lord, and so on. So there's the sight of Christ. With that comes a sight of Christ. But then thirdly, there is the securing of comfort. So this is where you get the surprise, if you will, because the sight of Christ and the sight of self results in a collision of sorts, but it's a collision that yields comfort. Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," for he was astonished, and all that were with him, and so on. But what do we read in verse 10? "And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." We're going to come back in another sermon to this, these words of being called to catch men. We'll look at it from a different gospel. But you'll notice for this evening these words, "And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not." If you didn't know the Lord, and you didn't know the Bible, and you didn't know the gospel, this is not how you would think it would go. This sight of the glory of Christ, an overwhelming sense of one's own sin, that results in down into the doldrums. But no, the Lord's way, the gospel way, is that that is the way that leads to consolation. It's the way that leads to peace. And so here you have it. You'll notice that Peter says, "Depart from me." But where is Peter? Interesting, isn't it? Peter is actually going to Christ. Where is he? He's at the knees of Jesus Christ. He's saying, "Depart from me." He doesn't mean, "Go away and I don't want to see you anymore." That's the last thing he wants. He's drawing nigh to him. He's putting himself at the feet of Jesus. "Depart from me" means I'm acknowledging that I'm not worthy of fellowship with you in light of your glory. But he wants nearness to the Lord. That's why he's where he's at. He wants nearness. And the Lord says to him, these two words in English, "Fear not." Fear not. Notice what Jesus does not say to him. Right? Against the typical or dominant or popular strain within the church in our own day, Jesus does not say, "Oh no, 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 no. No, 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 Peter. You know, don't say that. Don't think that. Oh, get up, Peter, get up. No, you're not that bad. You know, oh, you're much better than you think," and so on. No, Jesus doesn't say that at all. Jesus acknowledges his sin, acknowledges his owning of that sin. But Jesus says, "Fear not." Why? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. If Jesus said, "No, no, no, think better thoughts of yourself, think of yourself as more righteous than you are," that would be putting Peter outside the reach, as it were, of the gospel. Jesus is allowing him to acknowledge that sin, to own it in all of its fullness, and he's coming to say, in essence, "I've come to seek and save just those like you, Peter. You at the bottom." Right? There's not a palliative that's given to him, some sort of therapeutic dressing for him. No, he says, "Fear not." And this is what we see all through the Bible. Abraham, fear not. You know, he comes to Isaiah, fear not. He comes to even John in Revelation 1, fear not. Joshua, how often? Fear not, be strong in the Lord, and so on. Daniel, who falls at the angel's feet, fear not. These are the Lord's words because this is the Lord's way. He comes and says, "Fear not." Christ has Peter right where he wants him. And so he immediately speaks these words of consolation. Now, if Peter had been defensive, if Peter was putting up the shield, if Peter was cultivating self-righteousness, the Lord would have left him longer in those circumstances. He would have broken him further in those circumstances. But once he had him broken and contrite, once his heart was smitten before the Lord comes to heal him, to bind up the brokenhearted, to speak a word of peace, to pour in the salve. Here is the Lord coming with love. Here is the Lord coming with kindness. Here is the Lord coming with tenderness. Here is the Lord coming with pity, looking upon this sinful man at his feet. And he is saying, "Fear not." If you're lost, you have nowhere to go but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ delights in that. Those who are brought to see themselves, those who are brought into the sense of their overwhelming guilt before the Lord, their disqualification for nearness and approach and access to Him, the Lord absolutely delights in it. You know, as we sing in Psalm 38 and Psalm 51 and see in Isaiah 66 and elsewhere, the Lord looks upon these. The Lord does not despise those of a broken and contrite heart. The Lord, rather, is near them. He is nigh unto the broken and contrite heart. And so Christ delights in him. He says, fear not. This is a common refrain that Peter's going to hear over and over again. He's going to hear it later, you know, in the boat, fear not, in the water, you know, fear not, and so on and so forth. And every time the Lord Jesus Christ says it, he's going to no doubt say to himself, oh yes, I remember. I remember the first time the Lord spoke those words to me, fear not. Do not be afraid. Fear not, Peter. It's going to happen again, and it'll be a reminder to him. And if you're watching carefully, you're going to see it come out in the book of Acts. You're going to see it come out even in his epistles as well. Come, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for thee, quoting from the Old Testament, and so on. And so the Lord is nigh to him. He's not departing. He's actually drawing Peter closer to himself. And he's giving him consolation. Rather than running from the Lord under a sense of his sin, he's running to the Lord with a sense of that sin. And in doing so, the Lord overwhelms him with the comfort of his love. The Lord is saying in those words, fear not, he's saying, Peter, don't you worry. Don't you worry, Peter. I will not depart. I will never forget you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Fear not, Peter. Well, the believer finds themselves. If you're a believer, you find yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Lord, you know, blessed be his name for that work that he does in the believing soul that results in us finding ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is there at the feet of Christ that you find the comfort of all comforts. It is there, that magnetic pull, that magnetic pull toward the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings you to humble yourself under his hand, results in the Lord opening and pouring oil into the wounded soul. You see here, Christ is willing, his willingness to receive. In Peter's own mind, there is so much sin, it's incalculable to him. He is so overwhelmed with his own sense of sin. But look at Jesus, what's going on in Christ's heart and mind? His willingness to receive, his willingness to receive. The Lord is coming and he's overcoming. And he's overthrowing. He does this for every believing soul. He overthrows and overwhelms all of your apprehensions. All of your apprehensions. The temptations to think of him as stern. The temptations to think of him as harsh. The temptations to think of him as inaccessible. Of being so disqualified that you can't even think of coming to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and reveals himself in this text and he says, bring your whole sinful self with you to me. That's the Savior. Bring your sinful self with all of the heaps of baggage and garbage that are associated with you and bring it to my feet. Because Christ is the Savior who is willing, willing, willing to receive all who come to him. And he has not and will not ever turn away, cast away those who truly come to him. That's the Savior. Here is Peter, shock of shocks, right? He's shocked by the fact that in obeying and being in the path of duty, he'd have this revelation of the glory of Christ. And that he'd see all these fish that would show him the glory of Christ. He's no doubt overwhelmed by how Shakti is at the sight of himself. But it does not end there. He's left overwhelmed with the comfort that the Lord pours into his soul. Here is seeing Christ and seeing self. What is depicted in Luke chapter 5 here has an incalculable impact on Peter's future. This shapes him. You know, we speak of the child as the man in miniature. That's true spiritually. You know, as the young one in the Lord, the work that God does in the early stages of the Christian life are setting the mold, as it were. They're setting the trajectory, perhaps a better way of putting it, setting the direction in which the Lord is going to lead us. And it's carried with us. Does the Lord, you know, the scenes change dramatically over the course of a normal Christian pilgrimage. And there is a lot that unfolds, some deep, dark valleys and some high mountains and a lot of terrain, good, bad, and otherwise, mixed in with it. But that work of grace that the Lord begins, that pattern that he establishes in bringing his people to faith and repentance, is recurring. Why? Because the Christian is learning at the beginning what will be their daily diet, being brought day by day to see the Savior, day by day to see self, being brought over and over under a sense of sin, being brought over and over to the feet of Christ. Repentance is something that takes place not at the beginning, as you well know, of a Christian's conversion, but we are saved by grace in order that we might repent every day of our entire Christian pilgrimage. The whole Christian life is a life of repentance, as the Reformers said and many others beside them throughout the history of the world. Our whole life is a life of sustained repentance. You think, that's heavy. Is it really? Is it heavy? Because if repentance is a gracious gift, then it means that the Lord is bestowing and bestowing and multiplying and multiplying the gift of repentance all life long. Is it heavy to turn from sin, which would sink your sorry soul into hell? Sin, which brings it with it havoc in its wake, right? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Is it heavy to turn from sin to the Lord of life and light, to receive mercy at his hand and to follow him and to behold him and to serve him and glorify him? You've got everything upside down if that's heavy. That's liberating. That's beautiful. Repentance is beautiful in the Lord's eyes and in the eyes of those who know the Lord. And so here you have it, the early stages of Peter's own Christian pilgrimage and Christian experience. It begins in these early days with the sight of Christ, a sight of self, and securing comfort as a result of that. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of majesty and of glory, the God who we cannot see or know, and all of thine infinite wonder, to the degree that even our hearts long to at times. But we know that thou art the Lord of glory, and that we are sinful flesh, that we, like our father Jacob, are worms. And like our father Job, we often must say how we abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. But oh, how thankful we are that there is in the gospel this call to come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring all of our sins with us, and to be able in the gospel itself to hear those words, "Fear not." Grant that we would have something of this experience. Grant that the gospel would be at work in our own souls by the Spirit, and that we would be let off with a greater, sweeter, more expansive sight of Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.